Now let's see how alert and awake you are this morning. Maranatha! 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 That's right. The Lord is coming. The Lord cometh. One of the great watchwords of the early church. So when somebody says Maranatha to you, not marijuana, Maranatha. Even if they say marijuana, you say the Lord cometh. Wonderful. All right. That's great. Let's turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. We have three verses again before us this morning. We began a message on these three verses last week, and we look to God as we continue this morning. John 7, verse 37. Join me as we come to verse 38. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Gracious Father, we lift our hearts to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we pray that which only thou canst supply to us at this time, that is the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, taking the Word of God and making it operative to our hearts and lives today. We pray then to this end, for thy glory, for our blessing, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week we dealt especially with verse 37. We're pointing out that the Feast of Tabernacles was a seven-day feast followed by an eighth-day Sabbath. The seventh day was a climactic day to that feast. On that day, at the very climax of the feast, the priests would have been with a following group down to the Pool of Siloam and would have taken some water in a golden flask and have brought it back to the temple area. And then, walking seven times around the altar, which had been, by the way, canopied by willow branches from another group that had gone down and procured willow branches, reminding the children of Israel of their pilgrimage through the wilderness. At the very climax of this feast, as they marched seven times around the altar, a drink offering of wine and a drink offering of this water from the Pool of Siloam was poured out at the altar. This would be after the congregation of the nation of Israel had responded in a great choir kind of response with the priests and the people, speaking some of the great psalms of that hymn book of the Hebrew people. Then there would be just a little bit of silence before they would move away from the altar and the climax of the feast would have been reached. Jesus took that opportunity, after the drink offering had been poured out, to stand up. Usually, we noted last time, a teacher would sit and gather his disciples around him. But Jesus now stood up in the court area and raised his voice and sounded out this message. "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And so we notice that the Lord Jesus took that Old Testament festival and all the Old Testament scripture that surrounded it and brought it to application and fulfillment in connection with himself. To come to him, to believe in him, was to drink of him. And drinking of him, one would find satisfaction with the living water. The very life of God, God the Holy Spirit, would come in to live within the individual's heart as he placed his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we notice the urgency of the moment. We notice that the satisfaction that Jesus announced was to be found in himself, looking now away from the ritual, looking now away from the festivals and the shadows that looked forward to him. He was saying, at this moment in time, all this is being fulfilled, and he pointed unto himself, "Come unto me and drink." The necessity for each and every one to personally appropriate Jesus Christ by faith. We notice that when we eat and when we drink, We take something which is external to us, and we take it into our bodies, and ultimately it becomes a part of us, our bodily fiber and cell system. And so Jesus was indicating that by faith, we should take Him into our hearts and lives, and we would become part of Him, and His life would be imparted unto us. Come unto me and drink. I'm reminded of the story of a man at one time who was in the lobby of a hotel. And he was thirsty, for it was a summer day and hot. And he looked for a drinking fountain. He noticed one over in the corner of the lobby, and he went over, and he had the experience that I have sometimes of looking around for the button to push. He looked on the top for a button to push, and there didn't seem to be any there. He looked at the bottom for some lever to push with his foot, and there didn't seem to be any there. He lifted his eye, and he noticed over the fountain, "Stoop and drink." He said, "Well, that's ridiculous. If I stoop down here, I must push a button or a lever of some kind in order for the water to come." And he argued within himself relative to this sign of instruction, "Stoop and drink." Finally, in desperation, he stooped his head down over where the spigot was, and lo and behold, the ice-cold water of the fountain came out to him. There was an electric eye system, of course, and as he stooped his head over the fountain, it broke the circuit, or it completed the circuit. Whatever happens, I'm not an electrician, you can see that. At any rate, the water came forth. This was the switch system that brought the water from the fountain. This is exactly the position that we are in this morning. We don't understand how. We can't explain the miraculous mystery of the new birth. But we can tell you that if you come to Jesus and receive Him by faith, the living water will be in your heart and in your life. That brings us now then, secondly this morning, to the outpouring, as mentioned in verse 38. "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly or his inmost being shall flow rivers of living water." The outpouring of this living water. First of all, the outpouring of this living water was to be out of the inmost being, or through all believers. Notice in verse 38, "He that believeth on me." That is the only condition placed upon those who will receive this living water and who will become then channels of this living water to others. All believers. Vitally important to understand what the scripture is saying here. It is not a select group of believers. It is not for a believer after he has attained to a certain degree of spirituality. It is the birthright of each and every believer. As a matter of fact, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit's coming, His advent, was seen as a gift of God. This gift, this promise, and the gift, which was the promise, would be received of all those who would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this blessing, then, is for those who believe in Him, those who believe on Him. Is it possible that having received the living water by believing on Jesus Christ, that the outpouring of that water through one, from one to others, may be hindered? Is this possible? Yes, this is possible. But it is the truth of Scripture that each one who believes receives the living water. The outflowing of the water may be hindered. After we had been in our home for some little bit, and we have a well system, which supplies the water for our household, I noticed that in the lav in the bathroom, we were getting just a little trickle of water compared to the flow of water previously. I said, "Now, what's causing that? What's the trouble here?" And so I looked at the faucet, and I found at the end of the faucet there was a little cap with a little filter inside of that. And as I unscrewed that and opened it up, I found that behind that little strainer, behind that little filter, was all kind of little sand segments that had been brought up from the depths of that well and now we're lodging on that filter at the end of the faucet. I clean the filter off and put it back in, put the faucet together again, turned it on, and once again the full flow of water came from that faucet. So each believer receives the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The living water is implanted within his inmost being. But the outflow of that living water may indeed be hindered by dirt in our Christian lives. That is, by unconfessed sin in our lives. This hinders God the Holy Spirit flowing through my humanity, ministering through my redeemed person unto others. And I must indeed be concerned about maintaining a pure life, freedom from sin, that is, confessing sin, so that it does not block the flow of God's ministry through me unto others. But the outpouring is out of, that is, through, all believers. Now, secondly, verse 38 tells us that it is according to God's plan. You will notice, he that believeth on me, that is, this is something for all believers, as the Scripture hath said, out of his inmost being shall flow rivers of living water. As the Scripture hath said. What Scripture? Obviously, Jesus was referring to Old Testament passages. And I would like you to turn, if you would, in your Bible to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. We are going to notice present, partial fulfillment of these Old Testament Scriptures. Joel chapter 2, verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Notice, again, all believers. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out, notice again the expression pour out, the idea of water poured forth, I will pour out my Spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke, and the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. Now if you keep your finger there and turn over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. The day of Pentecost. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the believers. After Jesus Christ had died and was buried and raised from the dead and ascended to heaven and was glorified, as our passage is going to affirm. Verse 16. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and so on. Verse 18, I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and so on. So we see at least a partial present fulfillment of Joel's prophecy in the present day of the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit poured out upon all believers, so that all believers have the living water of God the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. Notice again in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58. These are passages to which Jesus unquestionably was alluding when he said, as the Scripture has said. Isaiah chapter 58, and in verse 11, and the Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water, whose waters fail not. Or literally, like living water, like a spring of water, living, active water. And you will notice the context of this passage, if you will, please. You'll notice in verse 9 that it is necessary that there be repentance on the part of the people, that this shall happen. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here am I. If thou shalt take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity, if thou wilt draw out thy soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, and so on, then they would become like springs of living water. Notice verse 14, again, verse 13, context again, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and so on. Verse 14, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. And then, verse 11 would be true. They would be like springing water wells. Notice again the context in verse 59, chapter 59, I should say. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear, and so on. And notice verse 6, their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and so on. They needed to repent of their sin and to get right with God, and then they would be like wells of living water or springs of water. So we have in the Old Testament scripture the suggestion to the nation of Israel, both as a nation and in that great outpouring on the day of Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit of God would be given by God to satisfy the thirst of the inner heart. Now, whereas we are living today in days of the partial fulfillment of these scriptures, I think it is very important at this time to notice the ultimate fulfillment of these scriptures. Did you notice in Joel chapter 2 that the outpouring was preceding the great and terrible day of the Lord and the day of vengeance and the day of judgment? This tells us, as Joel prophesies, that in the final era of world history, the nation of Israel will repent of their sin and turn to God through much trouble and tribulation, and a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit will occur, far surpassing the day of Pentecost, as many of the nation of Israel turn unto the Lord. For more detail in this connection, notice Zechariah chapter 14. We must turn to these Old Testament passages, as difficult as they may be to find, because the Lord was referring to them. Zechariah chapter 14. Not only would there be a spiritual reviving of the nation of Israel, but amazingly, the Dead Sea in Israel, which is a sea where there is no life, would come alive. Notice this. Zechariah 14 and verse 8. It shall be in that day that living water shall go out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, the Mediterranean, half of them toward the hinder sea, the Dead Sea. In summer and in winter shall it be, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. Clearly looking forward to the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ezekiel chapter 47. Ezekiel chapter 47. In Ezekiel's prophecy, chapter 47, we have more detail in connection with this literal water that will heal the land of Israel in that day. Ezekiel chapter 47 and verse 1. Afterward he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. So on. This is the temple. There will be a great earthquake that will go through the Mount of Olives. The whole topography of Israel, Jerusalem, will be changed in that day. And a stream of living water will flow out to heal the Dead Sea and flow, on the other hand, into the Mediterranean. Notice in verse 8, then said he unto me, these waters issue out toward the east country, that's toward the Dead Sea, and go down to the desert, the Negev, and go into the sea. By the way, the desert which Israel is now irrigating by water from the Sea of Galilee, which being brought forth into the sea, the water shall be healed. And notice the very detail now. It shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. There shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come hither, thither, for they shall be healed, and everything shall live whither the river cometh. Verse 12, and up by the river upon the bank thereof, and the side, and on that side shall grow all trees for meat, for food, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine. So we see then that the Old Testament prophesied of a day when not only the people would be healed and living water would be given to them, spiritually speaking, God the Holy Spirit would come to dwell in their hearts and lives, but the very nation, Israel itself, which had become an arid land, would be healed in this miraculous way as Jesus Christ returns in the end time. So the scripture spoke of what Jesus applied to himself in our passage. The question now arises, as Jesus was presenting it to the people, what did he mean by the rivers of living water? Said Jesus, out of his inmost being shall flow rivers of living water. Rivers of living water, I suggest, is a word which encompasses the whole of the Holy Spirit's ministry. It is interesting to notice that in John chapter 3, the first chapter on the Holy Spirit in this gospel, you have the inflow of the Holy Spirit into one's life. John chapter 3 deals with regeneration. That is how we are indwelt by the Spirit of God, by believing in Jesus Christ and accepting him as our Lord and Savior. That's John chapter 3. In John chapter 4, you have the overflow, if you will. And you have living water springing up, as Jesus taught the woman at the well, into worship and praise of God. And so you have the overflow of a heart that is satisfied with Jesus Christ, a heart that has found its joy in the Lord. And this results in worship, which is true worship, in contrast to the fleshly worship of Israel at that time and any other systems that fall short of the heart's response to God through the person of the Holy Spirit. In this chapter, we have the outflow of the Holy Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit's ministry out to mankind. Inflow in John 3, overflow in John 4, outflow in chapter 7. The rivers of living water. The first great outflow of the rivers of living water after the day of Pentecost was the signs of the Spirit to authenticate the message of Christianity. May I say that again? The first outflow of the Spirit's ministry in the book of Acts was to authenticate the message of the gospel, and specifically to authenticate the fact that Jesus was the Christ. Is he only for you a good man? Are you just awed by the ethical character, the moral morality of Jesus? Do you indeed think that he is the Christ of God, God come in the flesh, and have you responded to that by bowing your heart and life at his feet? How do you respond to the claim of Jesus? Who is he to you? Have you bowed your knee at his feet, as Thomas did, and said, my Lord and my God? Now in chapter 10 of this passage, we have division because of what he said, because of Jesus' teaching on this occasion. If we would take time, and we will when we get to chapter 10, we will notice that Jesus especially was teaching in respect to his death and resurrection. As a matter of fact, five times over here, in these few verses, he refers to his death and then his resurrection. Notice in verse 11, John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Jesus' teaching was that his death was vicarious. He said, the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep, in respect to, on behalf of, for the benefit of, my sheep. In other words,
he spoke of his death as being vicarious. How do you view the death of Jesus? Was it simply a martyr's death? Was it an unfortunate and tragic murder? Was it an accidental happenstance? Or was Jesus truly dying in the will of God and dying in respect to the sin of all mankind? How do you respond to Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 15? Christ died for our sins. Jesus said his death was vicarious. What does that mean? I just heard this week an interesting story that came out of World War II, in which there were two fellows in a plane, and it was hit by German anti-aircraft fire, and the plane, in being hit, was damaged in such a way that it became unnavigable, and the plane was going down. Also in the flak that hit the plane, one of the men had been wounded, seriously wounded. And as the pilot of the plane said, "We've got to get out of the ship," he got no response from his fellow. He realized that he was unable, because of his wound that he had received, he was unable to get himself out of the plane and to save himself. So he took the time to get the man out of the apparatus that he had upon him, the seatbelt and all these kind of things, and to get him over the side of the plane and to pull his parachute in such a way that it would open and get him overboard and save his life. In doing so, he did indeed save his fellow's life, but the plane by now had gone down to such an extent that he himself, in jumping over to freedom and pulling his ripcord, was too late, it was too low, and the parachute was not able to break his fall sufficiently so that he lost his life. He gave his life to save his fellow's life. His death was in respect to his fellow and to his fellow's salvation. In exactly the same way did Jesus give his life, not for the salvation of physical life, temporal human life, but to bring us eternal life, spiritual life. Jesus said his death was vicarious. Secondly, Jesus said his death was according to the counsels of God. Notice in verse 15, "As a father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." In verse 18, the last part of the verse, he says, "This commandment have I received of my Father." Jesus' death was in the predetermined counsels of the Godhead. It was not merely by happenstance. It was God's plan for the salvation of mankind. Thirdly, his death was then, and therefore, glorifying to the Father. Verse 17, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life." His death brought glory to the Father. Jesus was obedient to the Father's will. Fourthly, his death was to be followed by resurrection. Verse 17, the middle of the verse, Jesus says, "I lay down my life that I might take it again." Before Jesus ever went to the cross, he announced many times the fact that having died, he would rise from the dead. Fifthly, his death was voluntary. Verse 18 says, "Jesus, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power or authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it again." Jesus' death was voluntary. He set his face steadfast as a flint to go to Jerusalem. He was determined, and nothing could deter him, said he, "until I be baptized with the baptism that I am to be baptized with." That is, the baptism of suffering, his death upon the cross. Jesus was determined to go to the cross. He said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." His death was voluntary. He could have called 10 legions of angels. He would not have had to do that. He could have spoken the word, and those who would take him would have dropped dead at his feet. But Jesus gave himself into their hands and went to the cross. He gave himself voluntarily, willingly, obedient to the Father's will, in love for your soul. He went to the cross to die for your sins. Finally, his death is victorious. Again in verse 18, he says, I have power or authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it again. He was going to come forth in resurrection, in mighty power, and in that authority he said to his disciples after his resurrection, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go on now and tell all people that they might come to me and know the forgiveness of their sins. So this was Jesus' teaching. Five times over. I die, I die, I die, I die, I die. How do I die? Why do I die? What's going to happen after I die? What's the result of my dying? What is your view? Not of who Jesus is only, but of what Jesus said in respect to his death and resurrection. Do you understand and do you acknowledge and accept and respond to what the Bible says in respect to the death of Jesus Christ? Paul did. He said he loved me and he gave himself for me. And Paul responded, you see, to the death of Jesus Christ, what Jesus said about his death, what the New Testament witnesses, the apostles, have said about the death of Jesus. And they responded, this is the testimony that God has given to you. This is what God says about the death of Jesus. This is the good news. This is a message that can transform your life. But there was the vision because of what Jesus said. And there is still the vision because of what Jesus said. Thirdly and finally, there was the vision because of Jesus' ministry. Not only because of who he is, not only because of what he said, but because of what he did. In chapter 9, and we will again come to that, we have a chapter which is an intriguing and wonderful chapter, in which we have the healing of a blind man, a man who was blind from birth. The Lord Jesus made a little mud pack, if you will, from spittle and clay, and put it upon this man's eyes, and told him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And the man did as Jesus said in faith, and he went and came back having received his sight. The neighbors gathered around him, and they said, is this the same fellow that was blind? Yes, that's him. I wonder what happened to him. And they asked him, and he told them that a man called Jesus had put this upon his eyes, and he had gone in obedience to what Jesus said, and he came back seeing. Then the word got to the religious leaders, the Pharisees, and they check him out. And they find indeed the same story coming from the man, but it's rather ominous because what had happened on the Sabbath day. And as a result of this man telling them what Jesus had done for him, verse 16, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not of God because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Putting that, expanding that, and putting it where it's really at. This man cannot be of God because he has broken our religious laws. Because he has not gone according to our ecclesiastical tradition. Others said, you see a division. Some said, others said. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. And so the Pharisees said, well, we better check it out. And I'm not opposed to that. I think things should be checked out. And they said, let's get his parents in here to tell us if this man was born blind. Did he really have blindness? And does he now then, seeing now, is it a miracle because he was born blind? Call the parents. The parents said, yes. He was born blind. How it happened, we don't know. He's old enough. Let him answer for himself. And he only has one story. I had a confrontation with Jesus. I did what he said. And I have my son. And so then the religious leaders call upon him to repudiate Jesus and to give praise to God. They say, well now, we don't know about this Jesus. He did this on the Sabbath day, so he can't be of God. You have received your sight, so a miracle of God has been performed. Praise God, not Jesus. The man says, well now look. He says, I want to praise Jesus, and furthermore, I am telling you that Jesus must be God. And so he began to give them some real heavy theology. And they got really uptight about that. They said, who are you trying to teach us? And so they cast him out. Now, because of what Jesus did, there was a division among the people. Now the issue today is not especially in respect to those who are physically blind receiving their sight, although I want to make it very clear that God can perform that miracle today if He so wishes, either directly or through one who has been given the gift of healing. But this is not, generally speaking, taking place today. In other words, most blind people that you know or have known have not, by a miracle of God, received their physical sight. And I might say, if there should be one in our midst at any time or in our local Christian community to whom God has given such a gift of healing, I would be most grateful to God and would surely take such an one with me on much of my pastoral visitation, especially in cases which have been diagnosed as terminal situations. And there are constantly many that we deal with. Generally speaking, this is not happening today. One would thank God and praise God if such were happening. But what is happening? At the end of John chapter 9, Jesus Himself, please hear me, Jesus Himself makes application from the healing of the blind man. Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind." Some of the Pharisees which were with Him heard these words and said unto Him, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said unto them, "If you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Yes, you're blind, and your sin remains upon you." Jesus said that there is spiritual blindness. Jesus said that people close their minds to who Jesus is, to what Jesus taught, to what Jesus has said. And the New Testament goes on to affirm this. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, if our gospel is hid, if people are blind to it, it is hid to those who are lost. For the god of this world, Satan, hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine into them, and they should be saved. And Paul says, as God brought light out of darkness in the first creation, Genesis chapter 1, He has brought light out of our spiritual darkness, and now, where we used to say, "I don't know, I'm not sure," now we say, "I see, I know," because God has opened my eyes through the Holy Scriptures, by the Holy Spirit, to understand what Jesus Christ has done on my behalf. And Peter says, He has called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Ah, my friend, I want to tell you this morning that people who are spiritually blind are being able to see. Week after week, week after week, I sit with folks, and at last they say, "I see it now. Yes, I understand." They've placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and according to the Word of God now. They see and know on the basis of what God has said and what Christ has done, that their sins are forgiven, that they're a child of God, that they have eternal life, that they're on the way to heaven and home. They see! This is happening. But there is a division among the people because of what God is doing. And there's a division among the people in respect to the people being brought out of darkness and into light. How about you? Oh, you say, "I don't know about that salvation business. I don't believe that you can really know now that you're on the way to heaven. I don't believe that you can be sure. You've got to wait till after you die, and then God's going to weigh up your good deeds and your bad deeds, and then somehow your good deeds are going to outweigh your bad deeds, and some way I'll get into heaven. I don't know how, but it's going to work out all right." Okay? In fact, you say, "Well, you know, God is a loving God, and He's going to somehow work it out somehow, surely, that all of us are going to get to heaven." All right? But that's not what Jesus taught. That's not what the Word of God says. That's not what the death of Jesus is all about. That's not why God abandoned His Son as He hung upon the cross, when there was no other way to provide salvation for mankind. No. Jesus died in respect to your sins and mine and rose again and is ever living at the right hand of God on high, able to save you forevermore if you come unto God by Him. That's what the Bible says. And if there is a division in this audience this morning, it will be because of your response to Jesus. Jesus did not intend division. The Bible tells us that God made hell for the devil and his angels. He desires you to be with Him now and throughout eternity. Listen, there was a division in Jesus' ministry. There was a division at Jesus' death. On the one hand, a thief. On the other hand, a thief. One of these thieves repented of his sin, and he turned to Jesus and he said, "Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom." Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Oh, that man got his spiritual sight that day. If you had talked to him after that, he would say, "I know I'm going to be with Messiah in paradise." Man, how can you know that? Jesus told me so. And you can know on the certainty of the authoritative Word of God that you will be with Him when He chooses to take you to be with Him on the basis of your faith in Jesus Christ. So there was a division at the cross. Jesus in the midst. One responded and accepted Him. The other had the same opportunity, but did not, as far as we know, accept the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't say, "Both of you will be in paradise with me." He said to this one who had responded in faith, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." There's a division in the world today because of Jesus. And it's very possible, even at this very moment, that there's a division in this congregation gathered right now because of Jesus Christ. Wouldn't you like to come to the Lord Jesus? Wouldn't you like to join Him and His happy band of believers? Wouldn't you like to become a child of God? You can. You may. Right now. Let's bow our heads together in prayer, shall we? And if you'd like to accept the Lord Jesus Christ by faith right now, why not pray after me something like the words that I express? Heavenly Father, I realize that I am a sinner. I acknowledge my sin before You. I realize that You are a holy God that hates sin. But I thank You that You gave Your Son, Jesus, that my sins might be forgiven. Lord Jesus, at this very moment in time, I receive You as my Savior and my Lord. Thank You for dying for me. Thank You that You now live for me. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that I now belong to You. Heavenly Father, we thank You for what You have done in our service this morning, and we just pray that You will acquaint us so that we may be able to help those who have come to You.